Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. It's been an encouragement to come spend the evening and this morning with Eldon and Rachel and come here for church this morning. I'm encouraged by your singing. I enjoyed that a lot, and I like to see the thick folder thing, the binders you have. I was looking through that. So you have a lot of good songs there. Keep singing those songs. And the Sunday school lesson this morning, a lot of stuff there. And I think about something a guy said at teacher's training event I was at years ago. He said, you know, when you come here, you spend the week, and he said, you know, how easy is it to just go home with a vague feeling that you need to do better? They said, no, from every workshop you're in, write one thing down. Well, a Sunday school like that can leave you this, a Sunday school lesson like that, with those scriptures, leave you the same way. You just feel like you need to do better. Well, for me, that's true. But pick out that one thing, or like the brother who's teaching the men's class said, this one thing really stepped on his toes more than anything else. Work on that. Think about that for the coming week. So thanks for all the encouragement I've received being here with you. All right, sermon this morning, the title is Trapped or Enabled. What do you think about how you feel this past week or this morning in your spiritual life, your relationship with God? Do you feel trapped or do you feel enabled? If you're a trapped Christian, you might feel things like negativity and exhaustion. You might feel like you're just kind of grinding out your eternal reward. Just got to keep at it because that's how you get there, right? A trapped Christian probably is likely to have a good perspective of what's wrong around here. That list is pretty readily apparent. A trapped Christian wonders, why is life so hard for me? Why is this so hard? And it is hard. But discouragement. Why is it so hard? I'm discouraged. I wish there was an easier way to be a Christian. That's how you might feel if you're a trapped Christian. A trapped Christian usually has a zoomed in point of view. So you got the magnifying glass out and you're looking at all the issues, all the things that make me feel miserable. So if you're a trapped Christian, that might be some of the ways you're feeling. If you're an enabled Christian, you'll feel differently, more positive, energetic, a joyful anticipation of heaven rather than grinding out my eternal reward. A joyful Christian, an enabled Christian will notice the blessings around here. There's some good things going on. Life isn't easy, but God gives me strength. Sometime back here, I called a brother and I... you know, the normal greeting, how you doing, on the phone, and he says, I'm flourishing. So that's an enabled Christian point of view. Enabled Christian point of view has a zoomed out perspective, looking at the big picture. Sure, there's some things that are wrong. That's life. It's how it goes. But what's the big picture? So that gives you a little bit of an idea. You know how you feel. I know how I'm feeling right now. Where are we? Now, I have a poem I want to read you. It's maybe somewhat well known. You probably have read it or heard it at some point. The title is Faith, and it's written by a lady named Ella Wheeler Wilcox. And I in this sermon here, I'm going to propose that when she wrote this poem, she felt like a trapped Christian. Well, I'll read it, but you think about that. You think carefully about what she says, just four stanzas here. And you think about, well, for one thing, you can think about how you identify with it, because I guarantee you that you'll be able to. But then what I want to go on from this poem is this the right perspective? Is this the whole picture for the Christian life? So here we go. The poem is titled Faith. I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I shall believe the hand which never fails from seeming evil worketh good for me. And though I weep because those sails are battered, still will I cry while my best hopes lie shattered. I trust in thee. I will not doubt, though all my prayers return unanswered from the still white realm above. I shall believe it is an all-wise love which has refused those things for which I yearn. And though at times I cannot keep from grieving, yet the pure ardor of my fixed believing undimmed shall burn. I will not doubt, though sorrows fall like rain and troubles swarm like bees about a hive. I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached by anguish and by pain. And though I groan and tremble with my crosses, I yet shall see through my severest losses the greater gain. I will not doubt, well anchored in the faith, like some staunch ship my soul braves every gale, so strong its courage that it will not fail to breast the mighty unknown sea of death. Oh, may I cry when body parts with spirit, I do not doubt, so listening worlds may hear it with my last breath. What do you think about that? Is that your Christian experience? Is that the Christian experience you aspire to? Well, let's talk about that. One of the things I notice, it's true for me, pretty sure it's true for you, is that when the going does seem hard, I tend to exaggeration. I think it's visible here. The first line, I will not doubt though all my ships at sea come back all beat up. I will not doubt though all my prayers return. Is that actually how it goes? I shall believe the heights for which I strive are only reached by anguish and by pain. Now we're evaluating whether this is proper perspective, but we can sure identify with this, right? Or at least I can. We've felt this way. It feels like Miss Wheeler writing this poem feels like she's just determined to doggedly not doubt. Is that the kind of faith the scripture portrays to us? Maybe she read scriptures like Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Or maybe she read Luke 6:22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Or maybe she read another verse from Luke. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Maybe she was thinking about those kinds of verses. That's words of Jesus. It's true. And to be fair, I think it does appear in the first stanza that she references Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. I shall believe the hand which never fails from seemeth evil worketh good for me. Seeming evil worketh good for me. So she didn't only dwell on the negative verses. But it does seem there's something missing, doesn't it? Though we can identify with how she feels, we recognize something's missing there. What about verses like Matthew 11:28? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of... Oh, I missed the one phrase. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. What about that perspective? What about another quote from Jesus in John 16:33? These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I do not know what was going on in Miss Wilcox's life when she wrote this poem. Perhaps she was writing from a very dark place. And like I said, we can identify, probably, all of us, can identify with how she wrote or the feelings she expresses. So now, what should I do if I feel that way? What should I do if I feel that way? Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Let's talk about the church at Ephesus a little bit. You're familiar with Revelation, so you know this is where God was talking to John about the, or giving his message to the different churches. And in chapter 2, he starts with the church at Ephesus. We'll start at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that hideth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. All right, trapped Christians or enabled Christians? What does it sound like? Sounds like enabled Christians. A lot of good things going on here. But to read the next verse, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So they're not serving out of love anymore. What's the deal with that? Good stuff, good obedience, good stuff. Sounds like enabled Christians, but God said, problem, you're not loving me. So we're going to just kind of pause the whole trapped and enabled conversation for a moment. We're going to talk about love. We got to build this little framework of thinking up so that we can understand the other parts. So what is the big deal with love? Doesn't God want obedience? That's what these people were doing. God said it wasn't good enough. So what's the deal with this? How does this work? I have a number of scriptures that I'll go through, and I'll probably go through fairly rapidly. You can turn to them if you like. But the first one here is Matthew 22. We're going to start at verse 35. So Jesus is doing what he did, talking to people and answering questions. And Matthew 22, verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this guy comes to Jesus and he says, can you summarize everything for me? What's the bottom line? And Jesus says the bottom line is, first, love God. Second, love your fellow man. That's what it all hangs on, is those two principles. So love is what God wants. It's important to remember that there was a lot of things that Jesus said, it hath been said, but I say. He's making the change in the covenants. But notice there's no change here. He takes the Ten Commandments and says, this is the way it works. This is what God wants. So Old Testament, New Testament, common principle. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what the bottom line is. So why is a commandment to love necessary? This came from the Ten Commandments. So why does God command this? You know, we have this thing we say that when a boy meets a girl and they like each other, we say they fell in love. And so it's almost like this force of nature that they have nothing to do with, which we understand is a bit of a joke. But God apparently didn't assume that was going to happen, because he commanded, you are to love me. You're not just going to fall in love with God. You got to do this thing. So why do we need a command? Well, it comes back to this simple little concept that God created humans with a choice. A choice to choose to love God or to choose not to love God. And we saw that ability to choose demonstrated in the Garden of Eden when the tempter came to Eve and she made her choice. And Adam then did too. God chose not to create people as robots that are just pre-programmed to love him. Now, if you think about it, there are a lot of things that God created that way. The natural world is created by default to glorify God. The animal kingdom, you know, the beautiful mountains you have around here, the wonders of creation automatically do what God wants them to do. The reason that elk and deer behave the way they do is because God made them to behave that way. They don't choose necessarily to behave that way. It's instinct. Humans are not created with the instinct to glorify God like the natural creation is. Rather, our instinct is the exact opposite. Because of the fall, our and sin, the inherent sin nature within us, our instinct is to love ourselves, not God. If you've been a parent at all for any length of time, you can readily attest to that fact. Children instinctively love themselves. So why is a commandment to love necessary? Because we're not deer or elk or trees. We don't instinctively glorify God. We aren't instinctively, we instinctively love ourselves. So we need this command. Okay, now why are love and obedience linked? Remember the people at Ephesus, they're in Revelation. So they were doing the obedience thing, but God says there's a love problem. Why is, what's the connection here? You remember Jesus saying a short little verse, if ye love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's obedience. But he prefaces it with saying, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So I think it's safe to say the implication is there. If you don't love me, then why are you bothering? What is the use of you keeping my commandments if you don't love me? But if ye love me, keep my commandments. So why does God want obedience from love? All right, I already talked about the fact that we instinctively love ourselves. And so we obey our passions and our sinful desires. That's what we want to feed because that comes from in here, and that's what we instinctively love. So God wants us to obey, God wants our love because that will then secure our obedience. Those of you that are married, you think about this a little bit. It would be awful, right? To go through your marriage with a faithful, obedient spouse who wishes he or she was married to someone else. So what a problem, right? If I come home every day and my wife is just as faithful as can be, great wife, but I know that she wishes it was somebody else walking in that door at the end of the day. That would be awful, right? Now, that does happen, and that's why people get divorced. It's no different with God. God doesn't want someone who may obey him ever so well, but doesn't love him. All right, another scripture. And I think this is one of the most alarming scriptures to Christendom across the world, and I'll explain that why in a second. This is in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus speaking, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus is saying in this scripture that you can do it all right and be all wrong. And that is exceedingly alarming because we understand this concept that God wants our obedience. But this says that you can be obedient and get it wrong. Notice in verse 21, it says, that the one that will be able to enter heaven is he that doeth the will of my Father. Isn't it the Lord's will that we obey what the Bible teaches? Yes. But then he goes on to describe people that did obey, and God said he didn't know them. So there's something else in this equation, isn't there? Not just dogged obedience. Now, I would propose that love is that missing ingredient there. Now, we're in Canada, so we're going to talk about hockey for a second. Now, Brent here, I know he's a big hockey player. Brent likes to, you know, he doesn't care so much about friction on the floor. He likes to kind of embrace not having friction on the floor. And so, Brent, if you're playing, you're playing hockey, and like somebody, like a spectator, jumps out onto the ice, runs out, grabs your hockey stick, whacks the puck into the goal, does the scoreboard change? All right, now the guy's playing by the rules. The rules say that if the puck goes into the goal, the number should change. So why doesn't it change, Brent? I don't know much about hockey. Why doesn't it change?
There's not a hockey player out there.
All right. The captain of the team says, I don't know this guy. There's no relationship. I don't have any idea who he is. He's not playing for me. He played by the rules, but he's not playing for me. Many will say to me in that day, have we not done all these things? Well, sure you did. You got the puck and the goal, but I never knew you. It's not a relationship. Excuse me. All right, so now we got to answer the question, well, then how do I know what's going on in my heart? How do I know if I love God or not? How do I know that my obedience to what I understand the scripture to say and how it directs my life, how do I know that I'm not messing this up? How do I know what I love? It's a simple test, and so something only you and God can do together. And it's basically, what has my attention? What am I looking at? Another way to say it, which you could stretch this one too far, so don't do that, but another way to say it is, what am I fighting for? What takes my time? What doesn't take my time? Those are the kind of questions that you and God can talk about, and you can get a pretty good picture on where your love is being centered in your life. Romans 6, verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So it's what you're doing, who you're obeying, tells who you're serving. That's how it works. All right, so I said we were going to take a little sidebar here. So we're talking about trapped or enabled Christians. And we got on this topic of love there from the church in Ephesus. And so we went through this, thinking through this, how love and obedience are linked, that God wants our love and wants our obedience to come out of that. Now let's get back to this problem of what happens if I feel like a trapped Christian. I'm just doing this because I have to. I'm not doing this because I joyfully want to. Obedience without love makes a trapped Christian. I think that's a true statement. Because obedience without love will mean that I am continuing on because I know it's the right thing to do. I want to go to heaven, so I have to obey. Because that's how we get there, right? So keep plodding along. But I would propose that at that point, I'm fundamentally in error because I'm obeying out of love for myself at that point. What I just said, that I want to go to heaven, so I have to obey, that has a lot more to do with me than it does with God, right? I just simply want to avoid hell. So I've got to obey slog along so I can go to heaven. Here's an interesting little thing to think about. I think it's a telling it's a telling thought exercise. Excuse me. There's only heaven and hell. We know that. But what do you think would happen if there was a middle option? What if there was a place that you could live a pretty good life and then go to this pretty good place where there's only a few homicides a year and only a few children are abused and only a few broken marriages and it doesn't happen much. It's just kind of like a good small country town where most of the people are pretty good and has a low crime rate. If you could spend eternity there, is that the option you'd choose? Because it doesn't take, you don't have to work so hard to get there, and it's a whole lot better than hell. Would you take that option? I'll stand here and say, I guarantee you I would take that option. Because I am too lazy to put out the extra work to get to heaven if I can take it a little easier on myself and just get to the middle of the road place that isn't too bad. It has to do with this issue of love. Because I want to love myself. I want to make it easy on myself. And that's why that middle of the road option seems attractive. Since there isn't a middle option, we can get sucked into this thing of just grinding our way forward. Because the other option is hell. I got to avoid that. So I don't like what I have to do, but I want to try to get to heaven. So obedience without love makes a trapped Christian. I should say maybe without love for God. It's obedience without love tends to be a love of myself, I feel. So you think about those Ephesians there in the Ephesian church there in Revelation. Did they feel trapped? Well, I don't know because we don't really have any elaboration on that. But it seems like maybe they had some really good habits. Because God said, you're doing a lot of good things. So maybe they kind of had the ball rolling and their love had kind of faded out and turned more inward, but the habits and the head knowledge of what they're supposed to be doing was pulling them forward. Maybe that's what was happening. But how long are you going to how long is that going to work? How long are you going to last doggedly pulling that wagon forward without the love of God in the heart? I think we know what happens there. Pretty soon, or there's going to come a point where the church at Ephesus, or the people of the church at Ephesus are going to take an off-ramp. And they're going to say, goodbye. We're going to take a different course. And that's the problem that God identified. You're not doing it out of love. He knows that he knew it would not continue on. All right, another thing about trapped Christians is that they will lose out spiritually, which I just mentioned. The church at Ephesus, they can continue on for a while, but if they don't rejuvenate their love, they're going to take an off-ramp. That's how it works. So we lose out spiritually. Discouragement sets in. Dissatisfaction. Criticism. Why do we have to do this? Is this really important? What are we up to here? This seems so hard. Is this really the fundamental? You know, is this the bottom line, what we actually have to do to get to heaven? Because I don't want to do anything more than the bottom line. Trapped Christian loses out spiritually. And what happens, I'll just elaborate further on the off-ramp. What happens then when people take the off-ramp and finally say, I've had enough. I can't take any more of this obedience thing. What they do then is they manifest where their love has actually been all along. And, the interests that they begin to engage in and the things they do and the way they dress what you see is what was really going on inside at that point. All right, so obedience without love makes a trapped Christian, and a trapped Christian loses out spiritually. So then, but what do I do here? If I feel like Mrs. Wilcox, if that poem resonated with me, and we've all had times in our lives when it did, I'm sure, then what do I do? Because I'm concerned that I don't just keep obeying and end up not getting to heaven because I didn't obey out of love. So what do I do? Well, if you're still in Revelation, or maybe you should go back, because this is really important. So go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the next verse. We read verses 1 through 4. But God had an antidote. This is your problem. You've lost your first love. And here's a three-step plan. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So three things. Remember, repent, do the first works. Remember. What's going on there? What do they need to remember? Well, what we need to remember is things like the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, where he says, we love him because why? He first loved us. Well, that's something worth remembering, right? So we take time to focus, to refocus, on the amazing things God has done for you. How long has it been since you felt awfully guilty? It may not have been that long, or it may have been a while. But if you're not feeling awfully guilty this morning, then something happened for you called cleansing. But do you remember what it felt like when you didn't have that? Maybe when you were first converted, or other times along the way there was something you needed to deal with. Well, that's an amazing thing that God has done for us. So you remember, God cleaned me up back there and back there and back there. When I stumbled, God cleaned me up. All right, that's an amazing thing to remember. Another thing that's good to remember, just kind of connecting with the poem here, she says, all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. Well, maybe you've experienced that, but I'm pretty sure you've also experienced the time when all the ships came home with the sails bellowed out in a fresh breeze and pretty flags flying from the mast and riding low in the water because it's loaded to the gills, as we say. We've had those experiences too, right? Remember those things. I think it's a good exercise for us to sit still sometimes and think about all the miracles that you personally knew happened to yourself or your family or your friends. Think about those things for a little bit. Remember that kind of thing. All right, so that's the first step. He says, remember from where thou art fallen. Remember the things that were reality for you in the past. Second step is repent. I don't think I need to give you an elaborate discourse on this. We understand what the concept here is. Admit that my love has been directed at something else other than God. Admit that this obedience thing is feeling really heavy, and I feel like I'm pulling this wagon alone. Admit whatever the sins are, or the wrong things, or the perspectives that have got warped off over here and aren't true with the scripture anymore. Admit those things and say, I'm sorry, and reject them. That's what repentance means. So we do that. You remember where we came from. You start to start the mind stirring on all the things that happened in the past. Then that helps us realize that we might need to repent of some things. And then the next instruction is do the first works. So get back to that joyful starting point that I think all of us have experienced. Maybe it's at conversion. Maybe it's along the way since then. But get back to that that starting point. Refocus my love on God. And here I'll just mention again that we remember that love is a choice. I talked about that, you know, married folks. It would be awful if they didn't actually love each other. But the fact is, all of us have been married for more than 2 or 3 weeks probably. Understand that there are days when loving your spouse is a choice. And you do it. Maybe you don't feel like it, but you do it. Loving God is no differently. I had talked about that we have a choice who we're going to serve. Serve ourselves, love God. So this is a conscious choice. You don't fall in love with God. All right, so refocus my love on God. Make the choice. A good step in that direction is refocus on my connection to the Word of God. So you got to read the Bible. I need to do that more than I do. I got to read the Bible. The Bible helps me get a grip on who I am and who God is and the big differences between us and why I need him. That's what the Bible does. All right, another one, another of the first works to get back to is to stir up my love for others. Remember the two commandments. Love God and love who? Your brother, your neighbor. People. And then Jesus didn't say that that everything hangs on just the first commandment. He said on these two. It all hangs on those two concepts. So get back to doing the first works, the third instruction here in Revelation, do the first works. It's going to include loving others because that comes with loving God. And if you don't believe me, let's just read 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a what?
Liar.
For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There you go. That was from the Apostle John. Now I want to look at some, well, let's see. I think we got enough time. I want to look at some of my favorite scriptures, some powerful scriptures from the New Testament that help us combat the feeling of being trapped in this. We want to think about the enablement of God here. So I want you to turn to these scriptures. You need to read them with me. First one is in Romans chapter 8. And we'll start at verse 26. Here we go, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This scripture is talking about how the Spirit is our assistant as we try to serve God and we try to communicate with God. He says the Spirit searches our hearts the Spirit helps us do that. And then the last verse I read, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that obey God? No, to them that love God. All right, moving down the passage to verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Saying if he freely gave Jesus a sacrifice for sin, why is he going to stop now? No, he's going to continue on giving us what we need, freely giving us all things. Okay, going on, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? You answer no to all those questions, but there's one thing in that list, or not in that list, excuse me, that can separate us from the love of God. Who is it? It's me, right? That person is not in the list, but that is what can separate me. Me can separate me from the love of God. But all these other things that we tend to get bogged down and feel trapped by because it's so hard to keep going in the Christian life, like tribulation, distress, and persecution, famine, and nakedness, peril, and sword, he said, no, those don't separate us from the love of God. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That sounds like Ms. Wilcox, right? But the next verse, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the proper point of view for the Christian. We are more than conquerors. Remember in 1 John it said, we love him because he first loved us. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, through Jesus. All right, now go to Ephesians chapter 3. one of my very favorite passages here. This is the Apostle Paul talking to, or he's writing a letter, and he's saying, "This is what I pray for you." Now, notice that this is the book of Ephesians. What church were we talking about in Revelation? Ephesus. So probably this book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians, was written 20 to 30 years before the book of Revelation was written. And I don't know, it's not real clear. Maybe this letter was kind of a circle letter that went to multiple churches, but it's called the book of Ephesians, so they must have read it. So the church read this prayer. Paul said, "This is what I pray for you." They would have read this. Maybe even some of the same people that were still at that church later when the message came from John that you guys had better get back on track here. So it's just an interesting connection to think about that. Anyway, in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, like I said, this is what Paul says he prays for them. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end." Such a rich passage. I'm going to highlight a few phrases. Verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." All right, who's the richest man in the world? Isn't it like Elon Musk, or him and Jeff Bezos do this or something? I don't know. But anyway, so let's take Elon Musk, one of the richest men in the world. So if I would say, okay, so Scott, like you got some financial needs, like maybe you owe $5,000 in your pickup or something. It's like, all right, I talked to Elon Musk, and he is going to meet your financial need in proportion to his riches. You see what's going here? Like you're, okay. So Paul prays that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So he's saying, I want God to give you what you need in proportion to what he has, the resources he has in glory. Well, now that's a head scratcher, right? You're going to try to compute that and you're going to fizzle because, yeah. So that's what Paul says he wants God to do for you. Okay, notice verse 17. "Being rooted and grounded in love." Sound familiar? Like we've been talking about. I've been talking about love. And it's important. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love of Christ. All right, verse 19 kind of talks about this concept again. It said, "being filled, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." All right, how do you get your head around that one? But it's out there. God wants to do that for us. Now, is that going to be a trapped Christian that is filled with the fullness of God? Well, I don't think so. It's something that I reach for. I go, have I experienced that in my Christian life? I think there's more for me to grow toward. I'm sure there is. Being filled with the fullness of God, that's like a barrel filling your cup. Like, it's just going to splash. Yeah, the fullness of God. That's how he wants to be filled. All right, another favorite of mine, verse 20. He says that this is God's ability, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you can ask or think. Now, some of you got a good imagination, I bet you. And you could think of some pretty incredible stuff that God could do for you. And here he says that God can do exceedingly abundantly above what you can imagine. So, think on that. Think about that a little while. And the last phrase, according to the power that worketh in us. This power is not this far removed thing. It's something that can work in you and in me. And that's a pretty impressive thought. Okay, it's time to close. We can identify with this poem that I read, right? We know, we can kind of know where she's coming from. We felt that way. But I hope by now we realize that there's more than that. That isn't where we should be staying. That's not a complete view. What we've read in the scripture here gives us the complete view. Yes, there's tribulation in the world, but Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Yes, there's hard things in life, but God has all this fullness and his riches and glory that he wants to pour into our lives. We're not trapped. We can be enabled to joyfully live the Christian life. We have our up days and our down days, but we got to push back against those down days because that is what God wants to do for us. God wants us to lovingly, joyfully obey him, not just plod and grind our way out, grind our way to heaven. Just think about the Great Commission in closing here. Right before he left earth, Jesus said, go and teach all nations. You know the scripture, you know, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus has not gone anywhere. We do not need to be trapped Christians. Let's kneel for prayer. Heavenly Father, we need this kind of encouragement because we are prone to discouragement. And so I pray for me and all the rest of us here. Our experiences are pretty common to man. And we need to be encouraged to seek the fullness that you want to pour into us so that we can lovingly serve you. Help us love you, Lord, and not love ourselves. Help us love each other and not love ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.